Last week we began looking at the story about Israel's, what I call Israel's 10-2 vote, not to go into the Promised Land. And this story begins in Numbers chapter 13. And we started there and worked our way through to Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, where we read that the Israelites wanted to stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb for getting them into a situation where they were being asked to face well-equipped armies, fortified cities, and giants in order to have a homeland. And though Caleb and Joshua said they would overcome these challenges, that they could, that they would if they would just go in, the other 10 spies said the inhabitants of the land would overcome the Israelites, killing the men and taking the women and children as plunder for their own enrichment and pleasure. It was at this moment of Israel wanting to stone these four men that God stepped in visibly. And so we ended last week's part of the story with these words, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." As stated last Sunday, the Israelites were dealing with this seemingly, from all earthly appearances, this seemingly threatening situation, the way too many of us deal with similar situations. They were taking what they could see and using it to project what they assumed would be. And since what they could see looked bad, they were giving in to fear and projecting doom. And as I stated last week, they neglected to take into account what they could not see, which was God and what he was doing behind the scenes to bring about the fulfillment of his promises, the good of his people, and the accomplishment of his purposes. So with that in mind, we're going to continue this story today, beginning at Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. Let's pray together, and then we'll dig into the rest of this story. Father God, by your grace, by your goodness, by your power, by your Holy Spirit, by the living word itself, speak to us in ways that we can hear, that we can understand, that we can see you more clearly and understand your ways better, that we can see ourselves more clearly and align ourselves more with you and your will and your ways. Use this story to our benefit and to your honor and glory, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Numbers 14:11, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me?'" That is, push me away or ignore me or scornfully reject me. "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Or in other words, how long will the Israelites distrust God when they had been given so many reasons to trust him? And we might think of that same question for ourselves. And just to remind you, the Israelites had seen God perform some amazing miracles, which included the 10 plagues, the freeing of Israel from slavery in Egypt, making it possible for them to plunder the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt, holding the Egyptian army back while he took Israel across the Red Sea on dry ground, destroying the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea, turning the bitter waters of Marah into sweet, drinkable water, bringing water from a rock at Rephidim, feeding the Israelites with manna and quail, and one of the other miraculous things that took place before this story happened, Miriam turned leprous for her rebellion against Moses, and God healed her at Moses' request. So those would be the more miraculous things, In addition, they had God's visible presence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And they had that presence in the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And beyond all this, they had God's daily care of them in his choice of Moses as their leader. And by the way, Moses was a leader who on several occasions acted as a mediator between God and them on their behalf. So God's choice of Moses, at least for them, was a great choice. Verse 12. This is God speaking again. I will smite or I will kill them with pestilence and dispossess or disinherit them. And I will make you, Moses, into a nation greater and mightier than they. The Israelites had behaved so badly, not just this once, but repeatedly, that God decided to wipe them out and start over with Moses. However, Moses responds to God's decision as an intercessor on Israel's behalf. And there are two godly character qualities in Moses' response, which we would be wise to emulate as we deal with people. And those two qualities were humility and love. And so we read in verse 13, therefore Moses interceded with the Lord on Israel's behalf and on behalf of wanting God to look good to the nations around, who would not know the whole story. And therefore they would think ill of God for destroying the Israelites. And because of this, Moses said, then the Egyptians will hear of it, and it will change their view of you and what they say about you. Because right now they're saying, by your strength, you brought this people from their midst, and they will tell how powerful you are to the inhabitants of this land that we are supposed to enter. In other words, the Egyptians would spread the word that Israel's God was too powerful to defeat. Reading on, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. That is, God was ever present, which means no one could go up against the Israelites without God knowing about it, just like no one can go up against us without God knowing about it. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, Moses says, while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, or in other words, if you kill all of them in a moment of time, like a plague or the snakes, then the nations who have heard of your fame will no longer hold you in high regard, and they will say, because the Lord could not, that is, because the Lord was not powerful enough, or because the Lord lacked the means to bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore, to hide his failure, a failure that represents a weakness in him, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Verse 17, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Or in other words, God, let your power be as great as you have said it is, when you declared, and these are the words he said to Moses. As you recall, Moses had asked to see God's glory, and God revealed his glory to him. And as God passed by, revealing his glory to Moses, these are the words God said. The Lord is slow to anger. Or in other words, not quickly or easily angered. And aren't we glad for that? The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. In other words, God has so much loving kindness that it will never run out. The Lord God forgives iniquity, and iniquity is doing what is unrighteous or unjust as a result of rebelling against God. And what is unrighteous or unjust results in unjustly hurting others. So we're not just sinning against God. We are doing harm to others, and we will see the reality of this as we continue on with this story. And the Lord is forgiving transgression. Transgression is breaking the law or doing what you know is wrong. And then the Lord said, but he will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God will not free you from the more direct and immediate consequences of your sin. I certainly have experienced the reality in my life. Now, he may, in his patience and mercy, allow the consequences to be put off for a time, so as to give you time to see your folly, repent, and change your ways. But all sin costs you something. Even if the cost, and I trust you can see the significance of these next four things that I'm going to state, because these are genuinely significant costs, losses. Even if the cost is confined to a duller conscience, is confined to a harder heart, is confined to an increased distance from God and decreased intimacy and enjoyment of God. And reading on, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. And we talked about this several months back when we were looking at the nature of God. And as I stated then, let me state it again, God is not punishing the children for the father's sin by visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, but rather he's giving the fathers what I would call a powerful reason, if we actually care about our kids and our grandchildren, he's giving the fathers a powerful reason not to sin by making it clear that their sin will have a destructive consequence in their children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren's lives. That's a lot of destructive consequences, all because I am choosing to do what I know is wrong or to rebel against God. I do want to return to the first part of verse 17 for a few minutes. And that's where Moses prays, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. When I consider the meaning of these words within the context of the story, three primary truths stand out to me. The first truth is this: our distrust of God, our rejecting or ignoring God's will in order to do what we want, and our selfish choices and sinful behavior causes problems for God. Not problems that are insurmountable by any means, but it causes problems for God. Problems that require his power to overcome or to work around them. A classic example, in my opinion, is Jonah. God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh to warn the city of God's impending judgment due to their wickedness. Jonah fled to Tarshish via boat because he was convinced that if the Ninevites repented, God would spare them, and Jonah wanted them destroyed. So he went the other direction, and God, by his power, created a storm on the sea that resulted in Jonah being thrown overboard. And God brought along a large fish in order to swallow Jonah and chasten him in the belly of the fish for 3 days because of his disobedience and selfishness. So that is the power of God, unnecessarily needing to be exercised, but nonetheless exercised because of Jonah's disobedience and rebellion. In our story today, we see God's power in action following the Israelites' 10-2 vote against going into the promised land. You see, God not only had to endure an additional 40 years of gross evil by the inhabitants, the current inhabitants of the promised land, but he also had to protect that land from being conquered by outside forces so Israel could possess it according to his plans although 40 years later. The second truth that stands out to me is our distrust of God, our rejecting or ignoring God's will in order to do what we want, and our selfish choices and sinful behavior causes problems for those around us. A clear example of this is the sin of Adam and Eve. Thousands of years later, we are still bearing many of the consequences of their sin, the coronavirus being just one of those consequences. In our story today, we see that the parents' sin put their children in a situation of having to endure 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, being lowly shepherds. They couldn't rise above that. And having to eat manna and quail day after day. In other words, though the children did not commit this sin, they suffered nonetheless. And so it is with us. Our sin, our selfishness, our distrust of God not only harms us and causes us to suffer, but it harms others and causes them to suffer, especially those nearest and dearest. So where does the power of God fit into this? Well, from my point of view, it's by his power that God works with and in the children to draw them to himself and to show them the path of life in spite of their parents' sinful choices and behaviors. I grew up a pastor's kid. I knew other pastors' children, and many of those children were pretty rebellious because, well, this was their excuse, because of their parents. And yet God worked in many of those children as they got into adult years, brought them back to himself, taught them the way of life and godliness. And for me, that's the power of God at work in spite of what parents may do. The third truth expressed by the words, "Let the power of the Lord be great," is this. The power of God is demonstrated just as much in restraining his anger, pouring forth his loving kindness, and forgiving iniquity and transgression, as in his 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, providing food in the wilderness, bringing water out of a rock. We tend to think the power of God is manifested more in that second part of the list than in the first, but I want to affirm to you that it is the power of God on both sides that is required to accomplish both sides of that list. You see, the one side is no less a manifestation of God's power than the other. Picking up at verse 19, "Therefore Moses continues praying, 'Pardon, I pray, the iniquity or the rebellion of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Moses was honest. He admitted the people had behaved badly. He acknowledged that they had to be forgiven a number of times. And yet, much like Jesus does for us, Moses was interceding with God on behalf of the people, even though they had repeatedly disrespected and mistreated him, which included wanting to kill him. For me, it's an important thing to notice that as frustrated and disappointed as Moses probably was with the Israelites, and we do know at least at one point he was so frustrated he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and as heartbroken and disappointed as he may have been over their behavior toward God, he still cared for them and was committed to seeking their good. And to this end, Moses becomes an example for us. Why, you may ask? Because people will disappoint you, frustrate you, hurt you, falsely accuse you, unjustly criticize you, mistreat you, or even harm you. And yet, God, humility, and godly love call us to care about them and in caring seek their good. This takes an attitude, a mindset that is not easily attained. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, those who are willing to listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And my recommendation to you is if you haven't taken the time to give a week or 2 weeks just to ponder these words and what kind of mindset and attitude and faith in God you'll have to live this out, then I'm encouraging you to do that. Paul said it in this way in Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And this is my paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, the first half of 8. And I say it this way because this has really helped me keep a grip on what love is and ought to be. So this is my paraphrase of these words. Love never fails, and I add for my sake, love never fails to be love. Going on to verse 20 in Numbers 14. So the Lord said, so God responds to what Moses has asked. I have pardoned them according to your word, that is, according to Moses' request. And remember, he supported his request with reasons. And in this, I hope we can see the wisdom of prayer, because God does listen and he does give consideration to our requests. Doesn't always answer the way we want, but he does listen and he does give consideration. The Lord went on to say, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. I want to get technical for a minute because it helps me understand this portion better, and I hope it will help you. The Greek text in verse 21 can also be translated as, but indeed, just as sure as I live, and just as sure as all the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, and then that takes us into verse 22, which would be, all the men who have seen my glory and my signs. Now, I prefer this alternate translation, which is just as legitimate. It's in the ESV or some of the other Bibles. I prefer this translation because for me it fits the context better, in that God is giving us two reasons why nothing is going to change the consequences of Israel reaping at least some of what they have sowed in voting 10-2 against going into the promised land. So in other words, in pardoning the Israelites, God did free them from what they deserved, which was being disinherited and killed right then and there. Although he didn't pardon them from everything. So though he let them live, he made them bear the consequences of dying in the wilderness, which, if you have your Bible open and you look back at Numbers 14, verse 2, that's exactly what they clearly stated they preferred over going into the promised land and supposedly being killed there. So God continues and gives reasons for his actions and explanations for the consequences Israel will bear for their distrusting and rebellious choices and behavior. We pick that up at verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. You know, we're only talking about several months. So think about that. Who have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. These men shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. For a list of the 10 times Israel tested God, you can look at the handout I sent to you via the email. So I won't go over those verses. They're in there. But you can see those 10 times specifically stated in the scripture. God goes on to say, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, he's had a godly spirit, maybe even the Holy Spirit, and not because he was special, but because he trusted God and acted accordingly. And I want to reinforce that idea. Caleb had a different spirit, not because he was unique, special, different, but because he trusted God and acted accordingly. When we trust God and live according to that, it changes us. It changes the way we think. It changes what we believe. It changes what we fear. It changes what we hope for. It changes how we treat God and the people around us. This was true of Caleb. So, my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, and I want to point out that following fully is a natural result of trusting God fully. Because he has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys, and so to avoid encountering them and potentially having to battle with them, God is saying, I want you, Israel, to turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness where they were supposed to die. Turn and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Verses 26 through 38, which we are going to get into next, are an elaboration of what has already been said. So here we go, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Remember Numbers 14, verse 2. Even all your numbered men, that is, all the men old enough and strong enough to fight in battle, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. When I read verse 29, one of the things I see here is that God was going to hold those who were 20 years old and upward accountable for the decision not to go in the promised land. But God was not going to hold those who were 19 years old and below accountable for the decision not to go into the promised land, or even for wanting to stone Moses. Now, when I think about that, I envision families sitting at the dinner table talking about, you know, deciding not to go into the promised land, and how could God want them to do this, and didn't he realize there were these giants and walled cities and well-equipped armies, and it would be foolish to go in there. And I'm thinking, you know, there's teenagers, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, who could really be into those conversations and probably could get pretty spirited, pretty moving as they argued their points in those conversations. And yet God, 19 and below, did not hold them accountable. To me, this implies that with God, there is an age of accountability. In this particular instance, it was 20 years old and above. Now, I don't know if this is God's universal and eternal age of accountability, but it does seem to say that God takes into account our individual ability to make decisions, regarding trusting or distrusting Him, our individual ability to make decisions regarding obeying or disobeying Him, and our individual ability to make decisions regarding rebelling against or submitting to Him. For me, this is important on a human level because though we are not God, we too ought to deal with children, teenagers, and young adults in a manner that takes into account their age, their experience, their education, their background, and their personal history, just as God did with Israel. Picking up at verse 30, "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joseph, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness." Or in other words, whatever upward mobility the parents may have wanted for their children, educationally, job-wise, or even socially, would not be happening there in the wilderness. "And the children will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition." Now Israel had known God's grace and mercy. After all, He didn't strike them down before. But having gone too far in their distrust and disobedience, and at this point it is apparent they had gone too far, they were now about to experience God's opposition. Verse 35, "I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die." So this is the end of God talking through Moses. We pick up at 36, telling us more of the story. "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord." They died, as it were, instantly. "But Joseph, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people, seeing the foolishness and resulting consequences of distrusting and voting against God, the people mourned greatly. This to me is a picture of human nature at its worst, at its best. After getting caught, many people mourn over the consequences of their sin, while few have a broken and contrite heart over displeasing God and harming others by their sin. Israel didn't mourn until they saw what it was going to cost them. Then they mourned. Why do you mourn over your sin? Because of what it's going to cost you, or because of what it has done to God and to those around you? Verse 40, "In the morning they rose up early." These are the same Israelites that voted against going into the Promised Land. "They rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go into the place which the Lord has promised.' But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord, when it will not succeed?' So here's the kind of behind-the-scenes part of the story. First, the Israelites turned against God and wanted to kill Moses instead of obeying God regarding the promised land. But that turned out to cost them more than they were willing to pay. So now they are trying to avoid God's ordained consequences, dying in the wilderness, by proceeding to do what they previously voted against doing. Both of those choices, both of those actions, were an act of rebellion against God. The reality is, distrust of God, self-will, and self-rule breeds foolishness. I would like to use the word, it breeds stupidity, but we're not supposed to use that word as much as we used to be able to use it. So I'm saying it breeds foolishness. And this kind of foolishness brings the kind of results, it brings the kind of consequences that you don't really want, just as it did with Israel. However, as long as distrust of God, self-will, and self-rule are the primary influences over your thinking, choices, and behavior, you won't give any thought to the destructive consequences that are sure to come until they arrive. Israel didn't think about what might happen by making this choice to protect themselves in disobedience to God. They didn't think about that until the consequences arrived. And of course, once those consequences arrive, and you begin to realize how foolish you have been, well, by then, it's too late. I look to David as my example of accepting and without complaint submitting to God's chosen consequences for my sin. And there is great wisdom in doing that. These Israelites weren't as wise as David, and it cost them dearly. They went up to the hill country and said, okay, now we're ready. We're going to go into the promised land, even though we voted against it. We're going to do what you want, God. Oh, they would have been wise to do what David did, and that is accept without complaint, submit to without complaint, God's chosen consequences for their sin. And the point I'm trying to make here is that if you follow Israel's example, when God chastens you, it will cost you even more than God's chastening was intended to cost you. But my encouragement is follow David's example. Verse 42. Moses went on to say, "Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you." He's not going to go up there with you. "And the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you. And you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you." You see, the Lord was leading them into the wilderness. Remember, he said, the Canaanites and the Amalekites are up there, so I want you to turn here and go by the Red Sea into the wilderness. The Lord was leading them in a different direction now. So to follow God would mean accepting the consequences of their sin. And they didn't want to accept those consequences, so they didn't really want to follow God again. Verse 44. "But they were unwilling to listen to reason and wisdom, so they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp." They didn't go with the Israelites. "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." They lost a number of people in battle. Such things as unbelief, irrational fear, disobedience, self-will, self-rule, an unwillingness to listen and give proper consideration to what God has said in His Word or is saying, an unwillingness to bear the consequences of our sin, and thinking that we can change God's mind once we have crossed the line of no return. These are the things that fuel a blinding foolishness that drives us down the path of self-destruction, that harms others unjustly, and eventually brings us to death. And we see the reality of this in this story of Israel. And so I want to conclude by encouraging us individually and as a church, and that's an important part of this too. As a church, I want to encourage us to practice the words of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers and sisters, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But as a church, encourage one another day after day. Why as a group? Because it's pretty easy if you're all there, if you're there by yourself, all alone, to give way to an unbelieving heart, to give way to fear that turns you against God and His ways. So we want to encourage one another. How often? Day after day, as long as it is still called today, as long as we're alive in this world, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.